This is God's holy word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. The word of God says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. The word also says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Apostle Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Scripture also said, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And our Lord Jesus says this, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus will return, and there is going to be nothing like that day. No day in the past, no day in the future will be like that day, the day of his return. It'll be a day of great power, glory, and majesty as the King returns. For some, it'll be a day of absolute terror. For others, it will be a day of infinite joy. That day will be the day to begin the eternal day. That's when our real life will begin. So we are going to pause our study of the Gospel of John. Lord willing, we'll pick it back up in March in time to be ready for Good Friday and Easter as we are approaching the finish of the Gospel of John. But for about the next 7 weeks, we will do a mini-series called Come, Lord Jesus. It's about the return of Christ. What I hope to do in this series is to awaken a love and a yearning in us, God's people, for the return of our Savior. We'll have kind of three sections over the next 7 sermons. For about 3 sermons, we will understand why we should love and long for the return of Jesus, beginning today in 2 Timothy. For 1 or 2 sermons, we will talk about some of the details, what the Scripture teaches of the timing of his return and what must happen before Christ returns. And then for the final 2 or 3 sermons, we will think, well, if Christ is coming back soon, how should it change our lives? That'll be an application focus, all based on different passages of Scripture. In this sermon series, I am not going to be overly focused on the details concerning the last days and return of Christ. We will not be going into great detail about the millennial reign of Christ, and is that literal or figurative, about the rapture, about Will God's people be taken out of the tribulation? Will they be in the tribulation? What about this fulfillment of prophecy or that fulfillment of prophecy? Many of those things are hard to know. There are faithful Christians who have different opinions about all of those things. And so we will not focus on those. Not to say they are not important, and we will mention them in the sermon series. But I want to put weight on what I think the New Testament put weights on, which is our hearts to long for his return and to live in light of his return. So we can have unity, even if we have differences of opinion about certain things about the return of Christ. We can have unity in the main things that, yes, today, according to Scripture, we are living in the last days. That, yes, Jesus will return and establish his kingdom here on earth forever and ever. And that, yes, this should be in the forefronts of our hearts as believers, waiting for his return. So in this sermon and in this series, I want to get at what is behind the prayer of Revelation 22, the prayer of, come, Lord Jesus. You can't truly pray that prayer unless you have a love for Jesus and therefore a love for him to come back and to be near to him. So that's what I want to get at. I want to get at that love for Jesus and that love, that desire for him to return to us. That's what this sermon series will be about. I've been greatly helped by a book by John Piper called Come, Lord Jesus. I've been reading through that book. I'd recommend it to any of you. It's been a very great book going through different scripture passages. So I'll be taking a lot from that book, but I'm also reading and listening to a lot of different theologians and pastors, some old, some new. And so, Lord willing, by next week, I'm going to provide you guys with a resource list if you want to do your own investigating into these things. So today's sermon is called Come, Lord Jesus, and we'll have three sections. Lord willing, first we will say, what is the context of this letter, 2 Timothy? We want to understand the context. Second, we will zero in on chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We'll walk through those three verses, thinking about what does it mean to love his appearing, as the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 8. And then we'll think through some specifics of how to love the return of Christ, how to love his appearing, how to grow in that love. So may God help us as we go through this. First, let's look at the context of the letter. So 2 Timothy is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's one of the pastoral epistles. There are three pastoral epistles. These are personal letters between Paul, this letter between Paul and his protege Timothy, who is a pastor in Ephesus. And the third pastoral epistle is from Paul, a letter from Paul to Titus, who is a pastor in Crete. You see in this letter some of the discipleship relationship between Paul and Timothy as one of a father with a son. Timothy is younger. Paul and Timothy met in the city of Lystra on Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. You can read about it. And Lystra is in modern-day Turkey. In this letter of 2 Timothy, we see Paul describe Timothy as his beloved child. He says this in chapter 1, as I remember your tears, I long to see you. So you see some of the very close relationship between Paul and Timothy. These are perhaps some of the last words of the Apostle Paul. We see from our passage that he understands he is going to die soon. He is in a Roman prison, likely a second imprisonment in Rome. It's hard to know, but scholars believe it was around 65 AD when he wrote these words, near the end of his life. And I believe the passage that I read for us is really getting to the heart of the letter. He first says to Timothy that the scriptures are God-breathed, that they can make someone wise for salvation through faith in Christ, and they are profitable in the life of the believer. And therefore, he says, preach the word. Make the word the central part of your life and ministry. Paul says this to Timothy. So that gives us just a little bit of context for where we are in this letter. Now let's move on to verses 6 through 8 to focus our attention there. Why does Paul say here, what does he mean as he's talking about there's going to be a crown of righteousness, not just for him, but for all who have loved Christ's appearing? We're going to consider that. So let's walk through the verses. So Paul, he first says that he's being poured out. Verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He understands that his life is almost over. Paul has served the Lord for many years. He is in prison in Rome, and he understands that he will soon die. But he sees this as being underneath the loving sovereignty of his Father God. Notice how he says he's being poured out, the passive voice. He understands that God is pouring out his life. And this is what Paul wants. He wanted to use his life to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is getting the desire of his heart. He wants to lay everything down for the Lord. He's using Old Testament sacrificial language here. The drink offering was the final part of the offering that you would make, symbolic of giving everything to God, pouring out your life on the ground. So Paul summarizes his life in verse 7. He says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then he says in verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So this crown of righteousness seems to be a metaphor for eternal life that God will give to Paul and to all who have loved Christ's appearing. There are two different ideas of what exactly the crown of righteousness means. Some believe that it's a crown that consists of righteousness, which every believer, when they die or when Christ returns, will be fully transformed into being 100% righteous. Currently, believers have an imputed righteousness by faith in Christ, meaning in God's eyes, God sees us as righteous because we trust in Christ. But in our life, we still sin, right? But on that day, when we die or when Christ returns, we will be transformed, and we will, at that point, not only will we not sin, we won't even want to sin anymore. So some believe that's what he's talking about here, that reality, which is true, that we will get this crown of righteousness is the completion of sanctification that God will give when Paul dies. But I believe there's actually something a little different. Like, again, that first, what I said, the crown that consists of righteousness is given by grace. That is true. But I believe here this is more talking about a reward for righteous living. It's still by grace. Salvation is still by grace through faith. But he's saying here he's done something. He's fought a fight. He's completed a race. He's kept the faith. Henceforth, because he did those things, there's this crown. The Greek word is Stephanus. A Stephanus crown was, you've seen these crowns on Greek athletes of leaves or flowers around their head. These were given after a competition where there has been victory. These are for the victors. So I believe that this crown of righteousness is awarded by because of righteous behavior, that of course is by grace as well. That grace saves us. Unmerited favor of God saves us, but also God's grace changes us. And it makes us slowly and steadily more and more like Christ. So that by God's grace, at the end of a life, the believer can say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. It's not based on our works. It's based on his grace bearing fruit in our lives. So it's very interesting that Paul says, he's saying, I'm not the only one that's going to have this crown. It's not just for me. It's very interesting that he says, it's for those who, for all who have loved his appearing. You might think that based on what he has said in verse 7, that he's fought a fight, he's finished a race, he's kept the faith, it might make sense for him to say, everyone else who's fought a good fight is going to get that crown. Everyone else who's kept the faith is going to get the crown. Everyone else who's finished the race is going to get the crown. But he doesn't say that. Why does he say all who have loved his appearing? Why does he not say all who rightly believe in his appearing? He doesn't just say it's for everyone who has the right theology about the return of Christ. This is why this sermon series is going to be about our hearts loving the return of Christ, because that's what Paul says here. Not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Well, I believe the reason Paul said that here is because those heart affections, that love for Jesus and that desire for Jesus to return, is actually what helped him keep going when his life was hard. It helped him to run the race, to fight the fight, to keep the faith. Let's consider Paul's life and some of the other things Paul says to see if this makes sense to us from Scripture. The Apostle Paul has quite an amazing biography. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he said, of the tribe of Benjamin, from Tarsus in modern-day Turkey, not far from our friends who live in Turkey, less than an hour's train drive away, Tarsus. Paul was a Pharisee. He sat at the feet of the teacher Gamaliel. He was very strict in his adherence to the law. He even would say that he was righteous under the law, blameless. Paul was also very proud. He was very zealous for his religion, his Judaism, and he persecuted the church. Until one fateful day, from Acts 9, it says, "Now as Paul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So Jesus appeared to Saul and completely changed his life. Jesus changed everything about Paul from the inside out. Paul would later say that knowing Christ was far surpassing the worth of anything else in his life. He would say that in Philippians 3. Jesus was the treasure of his life. Paul would say that even though he was dead in his sins, that God made him alive together with Christ, and that by grace he was saved through faith. And this gospel message of the crucifixion and the risen Lord Jesus, willing to save whoever believes in him, this is what Paul lived for. He lived for the spread of that message, as he says in Acts chapter 20, that he wanted to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's not all. We know more about the Apostle Paul and his life. There perhaps have been few who suffered as much as Paul suffered. He gives an account of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that compared to these super apostles who were claiming to be apostles but were not, that he has greater labors, more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received from the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Now, was Paul just this amazing man who was a very self-made man? He knew how to work hard and never give up. Is this how he could endure all these things? Far be it. It was the grace of God in him. As Paul would repeatedly say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." That grace did cause him to work hard, but it was grace down at the bottom. And that grace gave Paul the ability to love Christ appearing. He was able to endure all these things, because he loved the appearing of Christ. He longed for the return of Jesus. Having seen Jesus, he wanted nothing more than to see him again. Think about it. As Paul is fighting, he knows he can keep going because he knows that victory is near at hand. It's like this. Children, if you're at school and there is a bully, and you know there's the bully is the biggest bully in school, and you know that you're going to have to fight him. He's coming for you. And, yeah, you have a phone at school, and you quickly text your dad, and you say, "Dad, I need help. The big bully's coming." And before you put the phone down to put up your dukes, you see a text from your dad that says, "I'm on my way." You would have a little more courage to fight that bully because you know your father is coming. And yeah, you might get pummeled for a few minutes, but it's not going to last forever. So you can keep fighting the fight because you know your daddy's on the way. Just think, Paul could keep running the race because he knew the celebration was coming soon. If you were running a marathon and you were exhausted, has anyone ever run a marathon in here? Oh, Lucy has. Didn't know that. 26.2 miles, Lucy. I'm not sure. If you are running a marathon, you would be exhausted probably throughout, by mile 15, mile 20. But if you thought about what was at the finish line, water, food, all your loved ones, and rest, you could keep going. You could finish the race because you knew there was a finish line. And there was good things there, everything you wanted. Just think about Paul. He could keep believing because he knew that his faith would be sight soon. He knew that all the love, all the welcome, all the joy that he could desire, he would have in his Father's arms, in his Savior's love, in the embrace of the Holy Spirit. He knew it was coming soon. So this love for Jesus' return and all that would give him would empower Paul to continue through all these hardships. It empowered him to devote himself to the study of the scriptures and to teach others to do the same, to make disciples who would make disciples, like Timothy. It empowered him to endure the suffering he endured. It empowered him to plant many churches, to spread the gospel worldwide. Think about the amazing things that God did through Paul. Do you remember the time in Acts 16 when he and Silas were in jail and they're singing hymns to God in jail after they've been beaten? And then God miraculously opens up the prison doors. The Philippian jailer gets saved. The man who had just beaten them is now their brother in Christ and is washing their wounds. Wow, only God could do that. Paul got to preach sermons in the great city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. He got to perform a miraculous healing on the islands in Acts chapter 28 after he was shipwrecked. He got to make disciples even while he was in house arrest in Rome in Acts 28. Apostle Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. All of this was by God's grace, and how he persevered to be able to bear this fruit in his life was that Paul loved Christ and was longing for his return, and he knew he would come. This is a key ingredient of the Christian life. I just want to read you a few other scriptures. This is not just this one letter. This is throughout the New Testament. So you can write these down if you want to look at them later. But Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Paul says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So this is our blessed hope. Our happy hope is that Christ is going to come back. We're going to see his glory in person. This is our happy hope, and we are to wait for it expectantly. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Paul says that let all who have no love for the Lord be accursed. And right after he says that is, "Maranatha, come, our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus." This is getting to the heart of what Jesus says in John 8:42. When he's speaking to his opponents, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. So if you are adopted into God's family, you will have a love for Jesus. And if your love is away, aren't you longing for him to come back? If he really is your love? In Hebrews, the last one I'll mention now is Hebrews 9:28. It says that Jesus will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So this is not like an optional part of Christianity. This is at the heart of following Christ, is a love for Christ and a long for your love to come back and be with you. And notice, it's not just head knowledge. It's not just understanding that Christ will come back or understanding certain things about his return. It's all about an affection, a love, a longing. Imagine a married couple, a young couple, and the husband is going off to war. The wife may enjoy reading letters from her husband, but what does she really want? She wants her husband to return. She doesn't just want the letter. She wants him. In church, aren't we the bride of Christ? Aren't we to love our Lord Jesus, our husband, to long for his return? And so let's consider in our last section of this sermon how we can love his return. I think the first thing we have to consider is what gets in the way. What are some of the things that get in your way of loving Christ and longing for him to come back, for this world to end and for our eternal life to begin? Well, I think some of the things that can get in my way thinking that this world is my home, just being comfortable here and wanting to live for my comforts here, forgetting that this world is never going to be my home, that Christ has a new earth and a new heaven that he will bring when he comes back. I think another thing that can get in our way is just having worldly goals, even goals that are good things, goals for your family, goals for your career, and working toward those things. Here's how I think we can know when our hearts have those at our deepest love, is when all those goals deep down are really focused on us. I want my career to advance so that everyone will see how good I'm doing. Or I want my family to be a certain way because I just really want people to think of our family in a certain way. And then there are certainly many worldly distractions, I think, particularly in our culture, hobbies and sports and other things that can steal our heart's affections for Jesus and for the next life. I fear that Christians in America, myself included, just want to amuse ourselves to death. Can distract us from much better things and thinking of our future life with Christ. So look back at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to see two examples of how people turned away from a love for the Lord. The first is a worldly love, and the second is one that drives us to false doctrine. So first, worldly love, the sad story of Demas. Demas, in other letters in the New Testament, is a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. He may be a pastor, a fellow missionary. But what does it say in verse 9? This was past our scripture reading for the day. Right after, he says, the crown will be given to all who have loved Christ's appearing. Paul says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Do you see the difference? There's the love for Christ and his returning, and the other thing you can love is this present world. You can't have both. No one can serve two masters. You either hate the one or be devoted to the other. Demas was in love with the present world. We don't know exactly what that meant, but can't you imagine what that could mean? Don't you see it in your own heart time to time? I do. Worldly love But just think, at the second coming, everything that Demas loved ended. If he was in love with the world's going to burn up. If he was loving money, what good is money going to do on the day Christ returns? If he was in love with status and opinions of man, what good is that going to do as he sits before Christ? Anything, brothers and sisters, that we can love more than Christ is going to be gone forever when Christ returns. Isn't it better to love something that's going to last forever? To live your life for something that will never pass away? This world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever loves the return of Christ abides forever. So let's not be like Demas, brothers and sisters, and give in to worldly loves and abandon our love for the Lord. Next, we see a worldly love that leads to false doctrine in verses 3 and 4. This was in our reading. Paul says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." That word passions also means desires. That's like a love. They love something. They want to be progressive in a certain way. They want to fit in with the culture. So our ears are itching. We're looking for that. So let's get a teacher who's going to accord with our worldly passions and desires. Don't we see this in this world? We can be tempted to that too. To not want to stand out. To not want to be different than the stream that this world is going down. So we need to be cautious of that, brothers and sisters. False doctrines, accumulating teachers to suit our own passions. So the opposite of that would be humbly listening to truth and trusting that God's truth, when it is against the ways of this world, God's truth is good. It's gracious. It's right. It's best for us. We should humbly listen to God's truth. So the first thing we do in order to have a love for the appearing of Christ is to confess when we're not loving his appearing, which all of us have to confess that probably every day. So don't despair if you are convicted that you love this world. Or don't despair if you're tempted to just want to go along with this world and maybe be a little flexible on God's truth. That's a temptation that we will all face. But we can confess our sins to the Lord. And the Word says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first thing is we must confess our sins and our lack of love for the Lord's return. And here's the second thing I think we can do in order to grow a love for the return of Christ. Do you want to be able to say what Paul says at the end of your life? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Don't you want to be able to say that? Well, I think what you can do is pray these three words from Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus. Let that simple biblical prayer direct your heart toward a love for Jesus. When you notice that you're not thinking about his return and you really don't care if he comes back anytime soon, say, Lord, forgive me. Come, Lord Jesus. Give me a love for your return. If you make that, as you go throughout your day, as you begin your devotional time, or if you finish your devotional time with that prayer, I think it can start to make you think, okay, Jesus is coming soon. How should that change what I'm doing right now? Not only should I do something different with my time, but also my heart. How should I do this for God's glory if he's coming soon? It's kind of like, you know, when you start going the wrong way on your GPS, what does the little GPS say to you? Calculating route. You know, you need to recalculate sometimes, right? You're going, and don't you want to like recalculate like right when you get off track? Not like you've been going the wrong way for hours and hours and days and weeks and months. Don't you like, you take the first turn and you just want to, oh, yeah, tell me to recalculate. I want to recalculate now. Well, it should be that way with us. And I think this prayer can help us pray, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, help me, forgive me for not desiring your return. Give me a desire for your return. So, brothers and sisters, we have glorious good news. As we think about the return of Christ, we always have to remember his first coming. William Tyndale, in a book I've been rereading on the gospel, says that William Tyndale says this about the gospel. He says the Greek word euangelion is a word that signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. William Tyndale, the Bible translator. The good news of Jesus should make us happy. Happy that he saved us. Happy that when he comes back on the last day and your life is an open book completely to the one who knows all, aren't you glad that you don't have to stand on your own goodness on that day? Aren't you glad that he's going to give you grace on that day? Aren't you glad when you are on the precipice of eternity that it's his grace, it's his blood that covers your sins, it's his righteousness that'll count for you, that you're going to live forever instead of being condemned forever? So this is good news. The good news, as Paul says in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he said that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So brothers and sisters, as you think about the return of Christ, know when Christ came the first time, he abolished death. Death that hangs over every person in this room, no matter your age. Jesus took it for you on the cross. He paid the penalty for your sin, and he abolished it by rising from the dead. And Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We all can have eternal life in Christ today by trusting in him. So the best way you can prepare for the return of Christ is trusting in him, simply believing in him. So I invite you, if you have not believed in him, to trust him today. You can don't have to be worried about that day when he comes back. He's given his life for you so that you can have peace in thinking about his return. So I invite you to trust in Christ if you've not already trusted him. And brothers and sisters, he will give us a crown of righteousness on that day. It'll all be by his grace. So let's love his appearing. Let's be praying for each other as we go through these next few weeks of this sermon series, that our hearts would be transformed into a love for our Lord Jesus and for a longing for his return. So I'm going to finish the sermon by praying the prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to use that as a prayer template over our sermon series. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came the first time to defeat our sin. And Lord, I pray that every person here would just have a lot of peace in their salvation that you have given them. And Lord, would you give us, let our eyes of our hearts be enlightened, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. Lord, that we would know the hope that we have at Christ's return. Lord, help us not to have fear for that day, but to have longing for that day and trust in your grace on that day. Lord, let us know the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us to believe, that you would take sinners and make them your children, Lord, that you would make us worthy of eternal life through the righteousness of Christ. So, Lord, just pray that you would transform us, you would sanctify us and purify us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.